Greetings and welcome to the Dividing Line, whatever day it is. I had a long day of travel yesterday. Loved the folks up in Buffalo, but there is nothing to do at that airport. It's just... And there's a little bit more to do at the Philly airport, but not much. I mean, airports just really aren't designed for long hours of just sitting around doing almost nothing. But anyway, we got home in one piece, and my bag got home with me, too, which is I really was surprised by that. But we're here, and that's why we're doing a program today, and then we're doing a program on Monday. That's what I was thinking when I tweeted what I did a little while ago, and I said it was Monday. We're going to be doing a program on Monday. So in other words, totally unusual days. And then because I'll be driving Tuesday, and I know Thursday is going to be ugly, probably going to maybe do a Friday one next week. We'll see. Anyway, just got back from upstate New York. Some of you saw some of the pictures. We were shooting some material. We didn't want to talk too much about it because we wanted to get into some places without necessarily being recognized. But the weather kept us from doing some of the things we wanted to do. We got soaked, but I did get a really great shot. I'll mention this. I told Jeff, I was up there with Jeff and Luke and Carmen from Apologia, and we were shooting stuff for a documentary on Mormonism, which we'll continue gathering stuff for in just a couple months. We go up to Salt Lake for the general conference, hopefully a debate too. And I was reviewing stuff on the subject of the first vision and things like that because we went to the what's called the Sacred Grove. And the Sacred Grove is a footpath through trees. That's all it is. But I did see a bunch of Mormons, and they were putting their cameras like down toward the ground and shooting up through the leaves, you know, sort of get the light coming down on you from above type effect type thing. And but man, was that a reminder of how ugly humidity is? Something we do not live with here in the valley. It may be 106 today, but it's dry as a bone, and so it just it's lovely. But it was like 90, and the humidity. We walked out of that, and we were in shade. Walked out of that and just wanted to die. I mean, got into the SUV. We're sitting there in front of the air conditioning vents, you know, just going, trying to dry off. Oh, it's horrible. it's just, I feel sorry for you folks back there. You see our numbers and go, oh, it's so hot out there, but it's, come August, yeah, we sort of get it for a while, but, ugh. Anyway, so we are back there and we, I got a picture of Jeff. I told him that he needed to lean up against the mantle over the fireplace in the Joseph Smith home. And I got a picture of it. It didn't turn out real well because there's a light right there and it's sort of focused on the light and it's sort of dark. But anyway, I got it. And because in Joseph Smith's history, when he came home after the first vision, his mother asked him if he was okay. And he leaned up against that mantle over the fireplace, and he said, I'm well enough, but I have learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true. So I thought, it was somewhat ironic to have a picture of Jeff leaning up against that, given the same thing. Anyway, it was funny. So, we did some stuff there. And then we went over, we were in Palmyra, where the Book of Mormon was originally published, ran into a bunch of Christians there, had chats with them, shot some stuff with the location of the first publication of the Book of Mormon, the background and stuff like that. Visited the Hill Cumorah, which is, it's just a bump. It should be the Bump Cumorah, that's what it should be called, the Bump Cumorah. But when you're Joseph Smith, it's the Hill Cumorah and entire armies. I mean, the forest is still so thick there. You couldn't even had a decent Civil War battle there, let alone what Joseph Smith describes, the horses and chariots and swords and all the rest of that stuff. It's just pure fiction. But it was interesting to visit the home and think of Joseph entertaining the family for hours at night with tales of the ancient inhabitants of the Americas, even before he allegedly received the golden plates. So anyway, we did some stuff on Mormonism while we were there. And of course, I was in Colorado before that and heading back in a few days to Colorado. We've got a bunch of stuff. I've started mentioning some of the things. I don't have all the details. Did we put up the stuff I sent you? Because I sent you a text with the stuff on Redemption Hills. I sent you that text that has all the information on that. I'll be speaking, this Sunday I'm speaking at Apologia, and then next Sunday I'll be at Redemption Hills. The Sunday after that I'll be at a Reformed Baptist church in Colorado Springs. That Friday, Jason Lyle has posted something about that Friday, the evangelism seminar. I just want to make sure people understand, Jason's going to be doing most of that. I'm the first speaker. I speak first, and then I leave at like 5:10, 5:30, something like that. I think 5:10. And I leave. I mean, I'll literally have to be running to my car because I have to get all the way back up to Copper Mountain, which is almost a 3-hour drive on the other side of the state. And so I'm not going to be able to hang around. I wish I could. It'd be very enjoyable. But I will be coming back that Sunday morning and preaching at the same church. And I need to remember to send them whatever text I'm going to be preaching on. And then on the previous Wednesday, I'll be in Boulder at South Boulder Bible Church, 2 sessions there as well. So I'll be doing some speaking and stuff while I'm up there in Colorado. And Redemption Hills is around Littleton, as I recall. It's in Denver area. And we'll be busy while we are up there, definitely. Before we open the phones, a couple quick items. John Harris, Worldview Convos in Twitter, posted some material this morning, and there was one brief story that struck me too, and it said, because it starts off, one story that struck me was from a Southern Baptist church plant in North Carolina. A couple who helped start the church was called upon by their newly hired pastor, who was a recent graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, to apologize to another couple who had started coming to the church. Why do they have to apologize? Because they had the same last name as the other couple, who happened to be of a different skin color. They were told to repent of their past sins of slavery. So obviously the new couple is black. They were told to repent of their past sins of slavery because they, quote, might, end quote, have had ancestral slave owners who, quote, might, end quote, have owned the other couple's family in the past. They were told that if they didn't repent, they had to leave the church because they would be unrepentant of racism. Since this incident took place, a once healthy church plant has disintegrated, which you would expect. Now, I don't even know how to start responding to something like this other than to say, if this is what we've come to, I suppose on one side, the lines will be drawn clearly, and the people who believe this stuff will be marked out very clearly, because people with just plain old common sense will not be able to remain in churches with them. You want divisive? You want something that is so fundamentally contrary to the gospel? Can you imagine, can you seriously imagine walking into any of the churches founded by the apostles and asking what someone's name is, discovering that they are of an ethnic group that 200 years earlier, somewhere in Asia Minor, had been involved in warfare with another ethnicity, had enslaved some of them, and therefore, since there's people of that don't know, can't trace anything, but since you might, your ancestors might have done something to these people's ancestors, then you need to apologize to them to be a part of this church. Can you imagine the apostles doing that? The reason the apostles did not do that and would never do that is because of this thing called the gospel. And we're right back to where we started over a year ago at the MLK 50 thing, going to Colossians 3, going to Ephesians and saying, what's the basis of our unity? And since it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which wipes all of that out, this idea of telling someone that they should apologize to someone else for what their ancestors might have done. How do you know that that black couple did not have ancestors that also owned slaves because there were black slaveholders? I've heard, I haven't been able to verify this, I've heard that Kamala Harris has ancestors who were Jamaican ancestors who held black slaves. So once we buy into this, once you buy into this, we've got to go back and you've got to apologize for what might have happened at some time in the past without any evidence. We have demonstrated we don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. We don't believe in redemption. We don't believe in imputed righteousness. We don't believe in the very foundation of the unity of the body of Christ. And there is no end to this. There is no end to it. It is constant recrimination. It's constant outrage. It's constant offense. And it's constant division. It's all it is. I'm just apologize because based on last names. You read stuff like this and you just go, how is this happening? How is this happening? I don't know. No, people, that's not a rainbow. Is that a Colorado Pride shirt you're wearing for the dividing line? Okay. You know, it's funny. 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, if you had worn something like this, no one would have even thought about that, you know? But now, anything that has, I guess all my coogies are now, pride coogies and everything else, right? You're sort of liking that idea, aren't you? I can tell you're so anti-coogified. I may have to mute somebody there. Anyway, all right, let's shift gears here. Oh, that was not wise. Let me see here. I'll just do the kick for now. We'll do a band later on. Anyway, a couple other things real quick. I saw that the quote-unquote documentary Back to the Greek has been posted by Steven Anderson. I mean, when you think about all the stuff that we're facing and all the challenges we have coming our direction, the loss of liberty and freedom and the division in the church and people coming into the church teaching just amazing things that are fundamentally contrary to the gospel. The fact that you would even have to spend a few moments on something as inane as, hey, you know, we need to adopt modern pronunciation of Koine Greek and use it to witness to Greek-speaking people. And we need to tell everybody in the seminaries this. I just don't even know what to say. We mentioned on the last program this documentary with Steven Anderson and the involvement of some ostensibly Reformed Baptist folks. You'll notice I didn't focus on the textual thing really in that discussion. My question was, how in the world can anyone who understands the gospel in a Reformed context, which includes the Lordship of Christ and repentance from sin, cooperate with and evangelize with someone who detests the Lordship of Christ and repentance from sin as a part of the gospel call itself, that would be Stephen Anderson. And it was when I realized in our interview years ago that that's where he was coming from that I just pulled the plug on. So that's enough. This is just ridiculous. But one of the Reformed Baptist guys had said, we saw 24 people led to the Lord by the TR only. So if you had used, so I don't get it. If you used a different pronunciation, so it's the pronunciation that makes it powerful or something, or is it the TR only that makes it powerful? I'm not getting any of this. Obviously, if you want to reach Greek-speaking people, they're not a large people group any longer. The days of Alexander are long gone. And so there are a couple nations, Cyprus, Greece, maybe a few of the islands around there that you'll find Greek-speaking people. The vast majority of them speak English. And in that context, you'll want to use a pronunciation that they'll understand, I guess, if that's what you want to do. What does any of that have to do with anything? I mean, logically speaking. When you're preaching from Colossians chapter 2, are you somehow, is there some type of spiritual advantage to being able to use modern Greek pronunciation rather than Erasmian? So if I say hati enoto katoikai ponte plemolente seate tas symmetricos, and if I don't do that in modern Greek, does that change the meaning of the fact that Colossians 2:9 says, for in him is dwelling all the fullness of deity in bodily form? Does that change, for example, the fact that the King James translation there is inferior to almost all modern translations? That the term Godhead there is not clear, and the King James was inconsistent in its translation of theot and thiot roots. Now, that's just a fact. How you pronounce it is irrelevant to any of that. I just don't get any of this. It's a new Greek Gnosticism. And Stephen Anderson is the new Greek Gnostic prophet. What does any of this have to do with, if a man cannot read the New Testament with enough understanding to recognize the centrality of repentance to the gospel, what does all the rest of this have to do with anything? I don't get any of it. I really, really don't. It just seems like a massive waste of storage space on YouTube to put this kind of stuff up there. So I've heard some of these guys, and not just Stephen Anderson, bemoaning the level of Greek proficiency taught in seminaries. Well, hey, where have we heard that before? I have for at least two decades now been pointing out the fact that in seminary, there has been a tremendous diminishment upon the languages in favor of church leadership, evangelism strategies, financial strategies, entertainment, basically. And I've told the stories of how some of these seminaries have adopted, well, most seminaries have simply dropped requirements for biblical languages. Those that continue to pretend that they have them, many of them have adopted a situation where you can literally qualify for your biblical language requirements in a Jan term class. And what that makes it is a biblical tools class. You know, you study logos or accordance or something, you figure out how to use it, and now you're good. I've been bemoaning this for a long time. I've told the story of having 15 three-hour sessions to bring people through both introductory texts in Greek and Hebrew, and how that knowing that for most of them, that's all they're going to get. I've been bemoaning that for a long time. But how you pronounce it is irrelevant to that. absolutely 1,000% irrelevant. It makes no difference. Now, if what they're saying is, well, I think seminary students should spend more time reading Homeric Greek or reading the Greek Septuagint or something like that. Hey, I think it'd be wonderful to read the Greek Septuagint. I bought those. I highly recommend. They're very nicely done. The Hendrickson 2-volume Greek Septuagint reader thing. That is great. But that's not going to change the fact that New Testament exegesis is not dependent upon your pronunciation. And it's primarily dependent upon your knowledge of grammar and syntax, the context, and the size of your vocabulary. And that vocabulary, it doesn't matter how you pronounce theatetos if you don't know what it means. So I don't get any of it. And I know it's out there. I don't have time for it right now. I mean, that is so low on the priority list, it's not even funny. We are right now talking with folks in South Africa. It looks like could have as many as 3 debates in South Africa. I mentioned last time, if you can help us get there, it's an expensive trip. The travel fund link is available on our website under the Support Me section. If you can help us to get there, we're looking at two debates on Islam and one debate, Lord willing, there's pressure. Please pray that it happens. You know how this works. You know how if we were trying to do this in the United States, what would happen? But we want to be doing a debate on the subject of the nature of marriage, because South Africa has had the profaning of marriage longer than we have. And so please pray that happens. We could have 3 debates there. There's at least 2 in November. So we've got a lot of stuff coming on that's so much more important than any of this silly stuff that's why it doesn't really rate too high. In a related but not directly related development, Robert Trulove posted as a preview the preface to a booklet or book. I'm not sure what he referred to it as, that he has written or is writing. And it's called The Transient Text, The Canonical Crisis of the Modern Bible Movement. And so you know that there's going to be this conference right around the time that I'll be doing a debate in Atlanta with a Muslim. And this, it's only 2 pages, so that's why I want to take a look at it. I understand the appeal of this, but I want, again, especially our listeners, to understand where the problem lies. It talks about the fact that in 2016, Crossway had announced that it was going to basically what they announced is they were going to shut down their translation committee, and they were going to put out the final version of the ESV, and that was going to be it. And then very, very briefly after that, about 19 days, I believe, after that, there was they had called it the permanent text edition. But just a few days later, they reversed their decision and said in a statement on Crossway's website, they stated that their goal is now not to establish a permanent text, but rather to allow for ongoing periodic updating of the text to reflect the realities of biblical scholarship, such as textual discoveries or changes in English over time. Then he says, when we look at the history of the English Bible since the late 19th century, we see a sharp break with how the Bible was viewed in earlier church history. The never-ending series of revisions is part of this departure, and Bible publishers are committed to revising the text of your Bible until the eschaton. Well, I don't think Bible publishers could care less, to be perfectly honest with you. Bible publishers, and at this point, we need to be specific, Thomas Nelson, Crossway, Zondervan, the folks that own the major translations. Lachman Foundation isn't a major publishing house type thing, but they hold the NASB. They, if they continue to have active translation committees, then what they're doing is they're keeping the translate. They're either keeping the translation consistent with updates in the Nestle-Aland or UBS text, and those updates are happening because of the current work on ECM, the Editio Critica Major, which is supposed to be done by 2030. And so we've talked on this program a number of times before about what happened with the ESV at Jude 5 because of the text change in the Nestle-Aland text. And again, when I say text change, that simply means that what was in the textual apparatus as a note, one of those readings was placed into the text itself, and the text main text reading, which had been the 27th edition, was put into the note. So there are hundreds and hundreds of textual notes in the UBS, thousands in the Nestle-Aland. And what the ESV did was follow the editorial decision. It doesn't mean, you know, people get the idea that, well, that means this committee is deciding they didn't like what was said here. No. In that instance, it was simply the ECM has Jesus in Jude 5 rather than Lord. The Nestle-Aland followed that, and so the ESV consistently followed the next edition of the Nestle-Aland that came out. That's all there was to it. We had known about the variant that said Jesus for centuries and centuries and centuries. It's not like someone's just deciding to change things willy-nilly. The issue is what has the best pedigree. And CBGM had been utilized and to demonstrate that the manuscripts that say Jesus at Jude 5 are more genealogically coherent with one another in their reading than the manuscripts that say Lord. So anyways, if there are still current translation committees that are sitting and active, then they have to make decisions concerning numerous issues. Now, that can be positive and can be negative. One of the negative aspects of that is the possibility that a committee that has control over a conservative, good translation can be influenced by societal movements, especially in regards to gender pronouns and things like that. That's the reality of having English Bible translations. And obviously, though there were numerous English Bible translations in the 16th century, 17th century as well, not nearly as many as we have today, nor could there have been. Just simply, the market would not be able to sustain anything like that. I mean, just economically, printing-wise, all that kind of stuff, that just simply wouldn't have been a possibility. But there were multiple translations. And to come up with a new translation did not necessarily mean you were saying that all of the translations were bad or anything else. There were just reasons for producing such translations. I've said we have more than enough, don't need any in English, put all that money towards something else. So it's not so much Bible publishers. The issue is New Testament scholars continue to analyze manuscripts. And now with CBGM, there will be, we are in the middle of a revolution. I've said this numerous times. I think that's one of the reasons. Though, to be honest with you, I have not yet seen any real meaningful interaction from the traditionalists with CBGM and with the methodology itself. I don't know of any of them that actually have any proficiency in an understanding of how CBGM works. So, but we are in the midst of a revolution, and there are going to be big news stories over the next couple of years because the Gospels of Mark and John will be published in the ECM over the next couple of years. And I don't expect major changes, but for example, variations in the Gospels carry more weight. Most people had never even heard of the Jude 5 variant. And almost anything that was changed in Acts was just so minor that it's all flown under the radar. Once you start doing stuff in the Gospels, all of a sudden it's going to hit and everybody's going to be going, what is CBGM? What is this all about? And it's given how often CBGM is misrepresented, even by scholars today, it's going to be ugly for a while. Anyway, scholars continue to do this type of analysis. And at least through 2030, that kind of information is going to continue to come out. Well, you can ignore it. The enemies of the faith won't ignore it. So we can't, but some people will. And it's just easier for people to say, I don't want to have to think about all this stuff. I just give me my Bible. I don't want to have to think about all this stuff. That sounds very pious. There's only one problem. Anyone who has read church history knows that every single generation of Christians in the past has had to deal with this issue. There's lots of discussion in the patristic sources about variants and things like that. The problem is they didn't have nearly the amount of information that we have. Oh, they can tell us, well, we've seen manuscripts like this, but we can actually document. We can say, here's the manuscript. Here's a picture. Here's a high quality digital picture of this manuscript. We can provide that. And it's the first time in history that we've been able to do that. No one in the past has been able to do that. That's just the way it is. So it's not this idea that we just want to keep changing the Bible until the eschaton. But the serious commitment to knowing what was written by the apostles does require us to take a different perspective than those that would say, we just simply established this particular text, here's our theological reasons for doing so, and so we're just not going to worry about all the rest of this type of stuff. I have said before, I don't believe that perspective can be taken out into apologetics. But anyway. So last two paragraphs here. The Bible as the unchanging word of God has been replaced with what is now a transient text. Well, see, I don't believe that type of assertion could survive debate. Because I can go to the second century and show you discussions of textual variation. Justin Martyr arguing with the Jews, saying they've changed things. And Justin Martyr wasn't right in all instances in what he said. Second, third century, filled with discussions of the textual history. So to pretend that this is some new thing is just historically untenable. It could not survive cross-examination. It is not like, well, up to this point, this wasn't even the perspective of Erasmus or Beza. You can't read their writings, especially when it comes to their treatment of the Greek text and how often they left it to the reader. Could be this, could be that. Leave it to you. That's not unchanging word of God position that is being assumed here. Because there's a vast difference between the concept of the fact that God has preserved his word and that it's not being edited and changed. We agree with that. And then the practical application of actually producing a text. It's one thing to say, yes, in the manuscripts, God has preserved his word. It's another thing to say, and now give us that in exact forms so that we can produce translations in all the different languages of man that we want to produce it in. On the one hand, you can theologically make grand statements, but if your grand statements cannot produce a New Testament, they're just grand statements. Along with the loss of the Bible as an unchanging standard, Now, I really think a lot of folks actually do believe the assertion that having textual critical notes in your Greek New Testament means that the Bible has been lost as an unchanging standard, which would mean you can't have any of the notes that indicate the differences between the various TRs or even the errors that Erasmus or Beza made or the places where in the Stephanos text, Stephanos puts the Beta in, and that's Codex Beze Cantabrigiensis, the living Bible of the New Testament church. You have to ignore all that stuff. When Stephanos put the variant readings in the 1550, did that result in the loss of the Bible as an unchanging standard? No, it didn't then. It doesn't today. If we're consistent. Along with the loss of the Bible as an unchanging standard, a number of biblical commitments that were sacrosanct until the modern era are now becoming virtually lost to us. It is my concern that this is leading to a canonical crisis. This booklet is about why this is happening, its negative consequences, and what it's going to take to make it stop. Well, we will obviously be looking forward to the publication of that, because I have said more than once, I believe applying standards of consistency will demonstrate that this form of argumentation cannot survive cross-examination. It can't. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number you can call today. That is a toll-free number for those of you who, you know, I was watching in the USA. Yeah, I was watching. I love when all these memes pop up on Facebook. That show the old rotary dial phones, which, of course, I grew up with. I remember the first fancy-dancy beep, 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 touch tone. Yeah, touch tone. That was fun, but my first phones didn't have that. And yes, you could mess that up quite easily. You would think it would be pretty simple, but it's so much fun to watch the videos of teenagers today trying to figure out a rotary phone. It's probably not fair, and it's sort of like us, some of us old folks, trying to figure out some modern gadget they just come out with. But it is sort of funny to watch. And it would take a while to dial, because there the bigger the number was, like if you dialed a 9, that would take a while. So like those, remember those old radio contests where you had to dial in or something like that. If you had a rotary phone, you were doomed. Oh, that was fun. That was. Now, I'm not old enough to remember when you pick it up and get an operator and dial, you know, Carbondale 612 or something like that. But there are still a few folks running around that are in that situation. But I ain't one of them. But I do remember the rotaries. They were lots of fun. Oh, okay. Well, the phone calls, they be a coming in. All right. Let's talk to Anna. Hi, Anna.
Hi, Dr. White.
Hello.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so my question is about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so kind of where this is coming from is kind of like in the Pentecostal churches, like Bethel Church and like Benny Hinn and stuff, you see like the holy laughter, the shaking, the convulsing, and that's something you see a lot in like the occult, from like the Kundalini spirit and the Hindu and stuff like that. So I guess my question is kind of like, are these manifestations that you see in these churches demonic imitations of occult, or like did the occult, like you think Satan stole that from the Holy Spirit and is now like manifesting that into the occult? And then so like, is attributing like these acts that you see like Benny Hinn and like Beth, all these things, and calling it demonic, if that's from the Holy Spirit, then is like, am I borderline like blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Well, you know, when I saw the title of the question, the New Testament teaching on the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus identifies as the unpardonable sin to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that has a specific context that was in regards to the Jews who had the Word of God and they had great light. And yet, in spite of that, they attributed to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the actions that Jesus undertook as the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was described as being unforgivable because of the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin. And so if you understand the actions and power of the Holy Spirit of God to be that of Satan, then you are putting yourself outside of the very mechanism whereby you would be granted repentance and brought to repentance anyways. That's what makes the unpardonable sin unpardonable, is because it's unpardonable. That is, it demonstrates a person who has so shut their eyes to the light and loves the darkness that they will have cut themselves off from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God by that commitment. But that can only be done by someone who has a tremendous amount of light and sins against that. And that's not really, I think, what you're asking. What you're asking is more along the lines of when the New Testament tells us to test all things, and yet at the same time, for example, the Corinthians are told not to forbid speaking in tongues, for example. Now, we can contextualize that. We can point out that there is a purpose for speaking in tongues, and that purpose was fulfilled at a certain point in time in history, and therefore that's not relevant. But we, at the same time, see manifestations, the coat throw, the coat spin that Benny Hinn uses, where he takes his Armani jacket and knocks over the first few rows of the audience, this type of thing. And the question becomes, which is this? Is this demonic, or is this some kind of trickery that involves group hallucination or group manipulation and people expecting something to happen and then it does, so on and so forth? Well, you don't necessarily have to divide those equally apart from one another. Anything that will lead a person to non-dealing with their sin, not dealing with the call of discipleship, whatever else it might be, is demonic, and demonic doesn't have to—the demons are not precluded from using psychological aspects of things to accomplish their purposes. And so it doesn't have to be all of one or all of the other. It can be a mixture, depending upon the individual that you're talking to and things like that. And then the question becomes, yeah, but if you say anything that is a spiritual manifestation that might be of the Holy Spirit is not, then are you blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And I don't think that that's anywhere used in the New Testament in that way. Again, the specific context in which blaspheming the Holy Spirit is mentioned was specifically people with tremendous light in the presence of the very Son of God, identifying his power as that of Satan. And we're not dealing with that kind of a context today. So I think that kind of an application would be excessive. At the same time, I have seen people who, I think Reformed or even fundamentalist types of folks are subject to this kind of thing, where you see something that is different from your experience and define the parameters of what the Spirit of God could do based upon what you have seen him do, or at least you have thought that you saw him do. Your understanding becomes the parameters. And I've seen people, and I fully understand the mindset, that just automatically dismisses anything if it's different from what my experience has been. So we have to be very, very careful that we do not make our experiences the standard by which we determine these things. And so there needs to be a balance. It needs to be a mature balance. It needs to be a balance that is derived from consistent exegesis of the text of the Word of God and an application to the things that are happening in our in the church and in our culture today. And unfortunately, consistent, balanced reasoning is not going to sell you a lot of books or make you overly popular. So it's not as prevalent as it should be. But that's what we definitely would need, in especially in these days, when we have warnings about those who will use false doctrine to tickle ears and lead people astray. We have warning after warning after warning after warning of super apostles and all sorts of stuff like that. One side tends to take that to one extreme and say some people go to the point of saying the Holy Spirit's not doing anything at all. And then we know what the other extreme is because they own television stations.
Okay, thank you so much. I do have one question kind of stemming off from that. So, and this is, okay, so, like, would you say that, like, for example, when, like, Steven Anderson and that group, like, says, like, the work of, like, Charles Spurgeon and you and all that stuff is, like, demonic, are they blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
No, you're just being stupid. I think Jesus was very serious when he spoke of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I can't give Steven Anderson that much credit for being serious. So the scribes and Pharisees had tremendous light. Steven Anderson does not. He's got great exposure to the Bible, but it's very, very narrow and very limited as far as that's concerned. When all that Steven Anderson is doing when he identifies Charles Spurgeon's teaching as demonic is just demonstrating how shallow his thinking is on things and how tradition bound he is. But again, I'm not going to. I'll leave the determination of who has committed that sin to the Spirit of God and to the Judge of all men, the resurrected Son of God. I would just point out that that's fallacious and silly, and direct people to the Word of God and go from there. Okay.
Okay.
Thanks,
thank
Anna.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you. Bye bye. All right. 877-753-3341. Let me see here. Let's talk to Nathan. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Dr. White.
How are you doing?
My question is regarding Acts 20, verse 7. To give you a little background, I have a friend who got caught up in the Hebrew Roots movement, and I was trying to give him a defense of Sunday, Lord's Day worship from Scripture. So I went to John 20, 26, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and so on. And he shot back at me, and he said that Acts 20, verse 7 is translated wrong because when it says first day of the week, he said a day is not in the Greek there, the word hemera. He said it's miaton sabbaton. He said it should read one of the Sabbaths. And then he showed me that Tyndale 1526 actually read on a Sabbath. And so he said that all our English Bibles are translated incorrectly. So I just wanted to
I bet you if you took him to Acts 20 verse 8, he couldn't read a single word of it if his life depended on it. It does say ende te mia ton sabbaton, but mia ton sabbaton means the first of the Sabbaths. So in other words, the first of the week. That's why they translate the first day of the week. There are a lot. You can always tell people who actually can't read Greek because they get tripped up by little things like this because it's a part of their thing they're trying to push, crusade they've got, whatever it might be. It's like when I've encountered a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses who know certain texts really, really, really well. But if you take them to the very next verse and ask them to read it, they can't make heads or tails out of it because they don't actually just sit there and read Greek. And so they don't recognize that there are phrases in the Greek language that you have to be to render into English in an understandable fashion. And so the first of ton sabbaton, the mia ton sabbaton, what is that going to be? That's the first after the Sabbath. So it's the first of the Sabbath week. And so what's that? The first day of the week. That's how we would say it. And that's why modern Bible translations done by entire teams of scholars that have spent years doing this and your friend hasn't, and probably the people selling him books too, understand it and render it in a understandable fashion. So, yeah, there may have, you know, if you go back to some of the earliest translations, maybe someone like Tyndale didn't have access to as wide a variety of external examples of the utilization of these things. But the fact of the matter is, it's pretty straightforward when they were gathered to break bread. We know what the Kyrie Hemera is in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord's Day. That's right. Substantiated by the patristic utilization of those phrases. And so, yeah, there's always some way, you know, if you want to, the scriptures can be twisted in an infinite number of ways to the judgment of those who do so.
I fully agree, and that's what I told him. I just said, I think it could be first from the Sabbath, which was Sunday. So they gathered on a Sunday, and they broke bread, and Paul expounded the scriptures. So that was a Sunday gathering of Christians.
Yep. Yep. So, and then he preached too long and killed the poor kid.
Right. Yeah. Well, I appreciate your thoughts on the matter. Thank you, and God bless.
All right. Thanks, Nathan. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. I didn't really mean to say the apostle preached too long in that way, but some people is going to make a meme out of that. All right. Let's talk to Brent in Florida. Hi, Brent.
How you doing, James?
Doing good.
I called a few months ago about repentance, and I really, I'm grateful for your response. I really needed somebody to kind of tell me to stop looking at myself so much, and in a really nice way, you told me that, and I'm very grateful for that. I have a question today about, I guess they call it the emergent church. It's kind of like, I call it like the American church. I'm in a church now, and I really like the pastor. I've gotten cool with him. We sit down and talk about the scriptures all the time. But we differ about this kind of. I went one time, they had like a youth gathering, and I almost couldn't ever go back to the church because of it. Me and my wife walked in there, and I mean, there's fog machines, there's lights. You would have thought like the greatest rock concert ever was happening in this building. And I don't know how to really deal with that with myself, because I do believe God still writes music through people. Like, I don't believe that the hymns are the end-all of all music for Christians. But at the same time, sometimes I feel like I compromise in the way of, like, it's to me, it's so clearly the world's music. And I don't feel like it should be such a big deal, but, like, I'm looking at, like, for example, my wife. And the only thing she knows about Christ, other than what we talk about, but in her own time, is like a 21st century rock concert Christian music. Like, I don't know if I take it too far. Have you noticed this in church? Maybe not yours, but like have you dealt with this at all, I guess, my question?
Well, this really doesn't have anything to do with what's called the emergent church. That's a specific movement with specific parameters, where basically everything is being reexamined, from the Trinity through the gospel to everything. There are a lot of quote unquote red letter Christians involved with this and stuff like that. So it's not an emergent church thing specifically. It's just that there is in the United States an entertainment culture that has come up. You know, the church that I'm a pastor of now is a family integrated church. So you don't have youth church. You don't have a kids church. You don't divide any of that stuff up. Everybody's in the preaching of the word. And so there's nothing like that. But there's no question that there is a tremendous amount of seeking to emulate the world, seeking to imitate and to draw and to attract based upon looking like the world. I obviously see all of that and would agree with all of that. The issue becomes, look, when I was young, The older generation thought that my music was terrible. And I grew up listening, in my teen years, I discovered Keith Green, and his music meant the world to me. Well, my parents never liked Keith Green and didn't like how long his hair was or whatever else it might be or the beat of the drums. I worked at a radio station, Family Life Radio, the same Family Life Radio that exists today. And I remember clearly the typewritten on a typewriter, not a computer, not back then, the typewritten note up above the board that said, make sure not to play music that emphasizes the beat of the drums. And that was in the late 1970s, early 1980s. Well, early 1980s. And so we can all look back and see how things have changed, and we can lament some things, but not all change is necessarily a negative change either. And so the balance has to be found in analyzing what's the motivation. Why? What are we bringing these people here to do? Why do we have them separated out from more mature individuals? What messages are we communicating to them? How much time are we spending entertaining versus actually giving a foundation to these individuals? Those are the issues. It's not so much the style of music as it is what you're actually communicating when the music is finished, or why you're doing it the way you're doing it. There must be modesty. There can't be gyration and dancing around and acting like the world in that way. But as far as the music itself goes, there were a couple of Keith Green songs that had quite a beat to them that had also an incredibly convicting message. And I could mention some modern bands that I listen to, not all the time, work out to them. It helps keep the legs churning when you're riding a bike, I guess. But they've got a good message. And then there are others, you listen to the message and it's an inch deep. It's real easy for us to become extremely judgmental, as if everybody needs to, match up to my standards as to what I like. But at the same time, there has to be real discernment when you ask the question, what are we doing? What is going on here? Are we raising a generation that has no concept of sitting and seriously engaging with the Word of God and being instructed from the Word of God and showing respect for the Word of God and all these other issues that come along with it? And so it's an area that you find very, very strong opinions in. But I would just emphasize that the primary thing that needs to be looked at is our intentions and what the end result we're attempting to get to is. If all we want are people in the seats and numbers and getting people baptized 2.74 times per person, then that's going to result in the very surface level Christianity that is abandoned once somebody gets into college anyways.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I thought I took it a little too far. Somebody actually told me something one time. They said, Brett, don't you realize that Charles Wesley's music was new at one point? Or, Amazing Grace happened to be a new song at some point. I'm sure a lot of people probably were saying that was the new stuff that they didn't want in their church and stuff. So I try to be not too dogmatic about it. But sometimes, man, I got to walk out of there. I don't know. It gives me the feeling of when I lived unsaved. I don't know.
I understand. But, well, if it's specifically intending to appeal to that part of the carnal nature, then there is a problem. But we have to be careful as to exactly where we end up drawing that line. Hey, thanks, Brent. I appreciate the call. All right.
Yes.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's go to our last caller here and talk with Cameron. Hi, Cameron.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you doing today?
Doing good.
Hey, I wanted to ask you a question about something I heard from a friend of mine. I've got a mutual friend. He's a minister in the SBC. I'm a deacon in the PCA church in Charlotte, and he and I were talking about new education venture of his. He did his MDiv at Southeastern, and he's currently pursuing a THM. And when I asked what he was studying, he said that he was studying Romans and how sin influences racial relations. Now, my friend is African American,
he is a minister in an SBC church, and he is conservative theologically. From what I understand, you're fairly politically conservative as well, for whatever that's worth. I thought that was quite interesting. I had not heard that before, and it gave me great pause to think about the fact that postgraduate education is happening in a quote unquote moderate or conservative seminary funded by the SBC that has race at the very center of it. Wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, so I'm confused.
Heard of anything else about this?
I'm confused. So he did his master's at Southeastern, but now he's doing a THM there as well?
That's correct.
Oh, okay. All right. Well,
yeah, I'm not really sure why he's doing it there as well. I thought he would have gone someplace else, but yeah, he's still at Southeastern doing his THM. And from what I understand, when I asked him a few more probing questions regarding the specifics of the study, it sounded almost like he was looking into the first 2.5 to 3 chapters of Romans to see how sin informs people in a different way with respect to their race, which, again, I may be paraphrasing exactly what he's doing, but it sounded quite alarming, to be honest with you. As someone who is a Reformed Christian, that was very troubling to hear that a seminary like Southeastern was having THM studies and something like that. It seems very shallow, and it just didn't seem right. I wanted to see what your thoughts were on that, and if you've heard of anything else like that across the country.
Well, without seeing what the resultant project says or the result is, it would be very unwise to make any comments about it. If it's based on the first 3 chapters of Romans, the only distinction that the first 3 chapters of Romans recognizes or deals with is the Jewish-Gentile issue, because you have chapter 1, and then you have the Jews in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, all the world, so that whether Jew or Gentile, every mouth is stopped, every tongue is stilled, and we're all put in the exact same place so that there's one gospel. And that one gospel justifies Jew and Gentile in the exact same way. There's nothing in the modern sense of race, ethnicity, anywhere in Romans at all, whether it's first 3 chapters or anyplace else. There's simply nothing there that could be mapped into a black, white, Hispanic, Asian in the United States or in South Africa or in Ukraine or in Russia or in Thailand or whatever else. I mean, there are ethnic tensions in every one of those places, but they're all different ethnic tensions. And there's nothing in Romans that would bring any of that in outside of the reality that you could make this argument. The argument of Romans 1-3 is there is no ethnicity. There is no impact upon the doctrine of sin. Jews and Gentiles all alike have fallen short of the glory of God and therefore are justified in exactly the same way. That's the only argument that you could derive from the beginning of the book of Romans, or anywhere else in Romans for that matter, or the rest of the New Testament. So obviously, in many seminaries today, what would happen following after the footsteps of James Cone would be the importation of incredibly foreign parameters and sources of information that would be caused to be the filter through which the New Testament words are read. And then you can introduce all sorts of black, white, oppressed, oppressor categories and go from there. But any meaningful reading of Romans in its original context is going to defy anything like that at all. So I don't know. Maybe that's what he's going to come up with. I'd like to hope that that were the case, but until it's published or written or there's an abstract you can read or something like that, you can't just predict exactly what it's going to be.
Right. I completely agree with everything you've said. Unfortunately, I do think it's going to be modern forms of racial talks as they're having in the West right now, and how that's going to be influencing his reading of the text.
Yeah,
based on some other things I've heard. So I think, unfortunately, it's going to be a fairly liberal result that you and I would probably cringe at to read and see coming out of a what used to be a fairly conservative seminary.
Well, until it's there, you can't just expect the worst. You have to hope for the best, and then when it comes out, you can then deal with it from that perspective. But I could see how that conclusion could be drawn, but I want to try to wait and see what actually happens.
Right.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right. Thanks, Cameron.
Good deal.
All right.
Thank you.
All right.
Appreciate
God bless. Bye bye. All right. Well, some good calls there, even though we had someone on Twitter say, I'd rather just have you talk. But as you say, actually, a lot of folks like to have the phone calls once in a while. We don't do it all the time. In fact, we don't do it the majority of the time. Yes, variety. Variety is a good thing. Variety is a good thing. So, like I said at the beginning, next month, headed to South Africa. Please be praying for that, because literally only a matter of days home after that before Salt Lake City, Australia. We really need help with the travel fund along those lines, because those are major, major trips. Right after Australia, matter of days home, London, debates, at least two, maybe more there. Coming back to Atlanta, debate there. At least half a dozen debates before the end of the year. That's a tremendous amount of preparation on my part. So please pray for my health. Not just that I don't fall off of a mountain over the next couple of weeks, because it is my time to be in Colorado doing my extended studying and climbing of mountains time. I'm going to keep trying to do that as long as this old body is going to let me. That's just who I am and what makes me tick. It's also going to get a lot of studying done, a lot of reading done. So some people take what they call sabbaticals. I just go ride a bike for up insane mountains to 14,000 feet. It's fun. Anyways, you get some really great theological insights at 14,000 feet, but there's half the oxygen. So maybe that has something to do with it. Anyway, we got a lot coming up. But what that means is I will be driving next week on Tuesday. And so the dividing line for next week will be on Monday. And then once I'm up there, then we'll need to figure out how my schedule and Rich's will interact, and we'll figure out when to do a program from up there in Colorado. So looking for Monday for a dividing line. We'll see you then. Thanks for watching. God bless.